Okay, welcome back, everyone. Please take your seats so we can get started again. Thank you. I hope you enjoyed your lunch and enjoyed some sunshine. And now it's time for us to hear some more from Craig Barnes. Welcome, Craig.
I love pastors. I get pastors. I understand them. I worry about them. I am one. And I'm thrilled to work out of the vocational identity of pastoral ministry. I spend my time divided between engaged in pastoral ministry, as Neil said earlier, and teaching pastoral ministry, which is a fascinating thing to be doing. Two-thirds of my job is to be the pastor of the Shadyside Presbyterian Church, and two-thirds of my job is to be a professor at Pittsburgh Seminary. The math on that doesn't quite work, but that was never my strong suit. I can't tell you how many times I've been involved in the midst of a pastoral issue on the same day that I then had to drive 2 miles down the road to go lecture about that to students. So it keeps me from being sentimental about what pastors do or what the church is about. But the seminary side keeps me thinking about it. It keeps me from the danger of simply functioning without reflection and without theological accountability to my colleagues on the faculty. So it's a wonderful model and relationship, and others are experimenting with something similar. But in addition to my own work as a pastor, in addition to teaching in the MDiv program with the pastor wannabes, I also spend a lot of time with the Doctor of Ministry program, with the pastors who have signed up for another degree. I think sometimes because it gets them out of the church. So they'll even read and write if they just can get out of the parish for a couple of weeks a year. And so as I talk to them, and as I look at my own life, I've become convinced of a couple of things. And one of them is that, as I mentioned in the morning lectures, just as the rest of society is dealing with some identity issue confusion, so are pastors. I don't know a time when it has been more confusing to know exactly who the pastor is and what the pastor does than it is right now. It used to be, if you said you were a pastor, you and everybody else knew pretty much what that meant. Now it can change dramatically, even if you move from one parish to another parish. And there's a lot of confusion. I want to look first at the sources of this confusion of pastoral identity, and then to provide a couple of options for thinking of a new way about pastoral identity. In a wonderful book that came out a couple of years ago, William Willimon stated that the pastor's identity comes from above and from below. What Willimon meant by that in this book, Pastor, is that the call from the reigning Christ above has to be echoed by the church below the reigning Christ, but the church that can echo the call of Christ because the church lives in communion with this Christ. Now that's a wonderful image. However, it assumes that the members of the church are all paying attention to the call of Christ from above and want nothing less than for their pastor to understand them, help them understand how to live in mystical union with Christ. That's all they want from the pastor. Just show me how to live in mystical union with Christ. That's Willimon's assumption, and I think that's assuming a lot. It's precisely because people don't get this glorious purpose to their lives that they need pastors. But this means, ironically, that they don't understand the identity of the person that they need the most. They bring many other agendas with them that pull them away from their union in Christ. Every day, the pastor confronts a congregation that has been steeped in consumerist culture. The society has taught your congregation only how to be a good consumer. That's the goal. The goal isn't to challenge consumerism. The goal is to make sure you're a good consumer, that you really get your what you should get for your dollar. That means that they show up in church thinking they have a right to get what they want, the way they want it, when they want it. And the pastor, therefore, has no higher calling than to create happy, satisfied customers. If Nordstrom's can do it, surely you can. The church can. Even the various agendas of parishioners for pastoral identity that on the surface appear spiritual, when added together, create a rather complicated job description for the pastor. There are some in the parish who just want the pastor to be an extrovert who loves to hang out in the halls of the church and has a gift for the gab, that you could just stay in the fellowship hall and look at the photographs of the grandson who's the drum major in high school and just ooh and ah about that photograph all night long. That's all they want. There are others, though, who want an introvert who is not intimidated by the call to spend long hours alone in the study preparing profound sermons. Some want the pastor to be at ease around children, others the nursing homes. Some want the pastor to preach about justice issues. Others just want to hear that they're beloved. Some want a pastor who knows how to run a church. Others want a pastor who knows how to empower lay leaders while actually running the church secretly behind them. And nobody but the pastor is real worried about the inherent contradictions of all these components of your job description. The proliferation of professional literature that offers competing identities for the pastor has actually only exacerbated this contemporary confusion of what we do. Some authors assume that the pastor is at heart a therapist and a family systems specialist. And if only you were better at this, you could get all of the conflicts talked out of your congregation. Others assume that the pastor is a religious entrepreneur dying to build a megachurch in your rural community of 2,000 people. By contrast, other authors think of the pastor as a mystic wannabe, who just needs to find a monastery to check into for a day, where you can be a monk for a day. You actually can't be a monk for a day, by the way. I'm sure you know that. Others think of the pastor as a community organizer or as the CEO of a nonprofit organization who just needs to read some of the more recently baptized literature from the Harvard Business School. More recently, some authors have even assumed that pastors are a pathological danger, a scandal waiting to happen in the parish. And the legacy of all of this anxiety has been to make pastors afraid of their congregations and maybe even of themselves. So, confronted with all of these competing and frightening identities, is it any wonder that the pastor is often reduced to what Stanley Hauerwas has called a quivering mass of availability? Clearly, this is not what the Holy Spirit had in mind when you were called into ministry. When we dig a bit deeper into our historic theological tradition, we find more helpful and enduring models for pastoral identity. Drawing from biblical images, some of you perhaps cherish the identity of being the shepherd who has sacrificed his or her alternative plans for life in order to care for the flock. Others are drawn more to the Great Commission image of being a witness of the Holy Spirit's activity of redemption in your parishioners' lives. You're there to witness and to talk about it. Those who strongly affirm our union in Christ will call the pastor a prophet or a priest, but only to the degree that we participate, of course, in the life of Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king. And of course, many of us are centered by our identity as being ministers of word and sacrament. I'm not encouraging you to choose between these identities. They're all ordained, they're enduring, they're healthy, they're certainly redemptive, and more useful than anything we've come up with in the last 100 years. However, alongside of these, I want to offer yet another image of pastoral identity, and that is the parish poet. I present this image not as the normative or even preferred image, please hear that, but simply as another appropriate, historic, biblical description of the calling of those who have been blessed and maybe even cursed with a vision that allows them to see the reality beneath the reality. That's what poets do. They see the reality beneath the reality. The poet sees the despair and the heartache, as well as the beauty and the miracle that lie just beneath the thin veneer of the ordinary. And the poet describes this in ways that are recognized not just in the mind, but much more importantly in the soul. Poets write for the soul, not the mind. I believe that to be called by God into pastoral ministry necessarily means to be given poetic vision, the ability to see the reality beneath the reality. Some pastors have cultivated this vision more than others, but it's a gift of the Spirit, and I think to be a pastor means to have this gift. Now, before I get to pastor poets, let me back up and look at biblical and theological poets. You can look at the biblical authors, I think, as poets. Those who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have expressed the fundamental struggle of all human life, namely, alienation from God and the desperate need for redemption. Walter Brueggemann has demonstrated how the prophets took on the role of being national poets who had the responsibility of carrying on both sides of a conversation between the alienated people and the God who yearns for them. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul provides some of the most hopeful stanzas of the Gospel sonnet in presenting Christ as the restoration of this alienated communion between God and humanity. Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. Who of us is ever going to be done with those lines of poetry? Who of us is going to yawn over that and say, yeah, I know that? These are enduring, eternal words that continue to give us life. When we move from the biblical poets to the church's historic theological poets, we find a group of people who've drawn insights from the fundamental biblical poetry to confessional insights about our life with and without God. And you can view some of the church's great theologians also in the same poetic ability to describe the reality that appears beneath the reality. For example, Athanasius reminds us that God created all things out of nothing. This is in his On the Incarnation treatise. Ex nihilo, all things are created out of nothing. Thus, all things derive their existence from God. To seek a different identity, Athanasius wrote, by trying to derive identity from a source other than God, results not in becoming different, like we think it did, but only in returning to nothing. Because all things derive their existence from God, and to try to derive existence from something other than God only means to go back to nothing. That's what parishioners feel in their souls as they make their way into the pews on Sunday mornings. I thought when I first began my ministry, that they were sitting there caught up in great existential crisis over the most fundamental questions of life. Took me a while to figure out, no, that's not what they're thinking about. What they're sitting there thinking about is, do I have enough money to get that new boat? They're thinking, is this the week that we're finally going to get around to having my annual review? They're thinking, did I really remember to turn the stove off? They're thinking, what was that woman sitting two pews up thinking when she bought that dress? They're thinking about nothing. Why? Because they live in a society that has taught them to derive identity from something other than God. And apart from God, as Athanasius reminds us, there's nothing. There's non-being out there. And so what we are addressing frequently is non-being, whether we realize it or not. And because they have so many wonderful coping devices, the tragedy is many of them are settling for a comfortable non-being. And so to talk about life in crisis, the restoration to true being, to true identity, is a huge challenge for the preacher. But it was the patristic poets who taught us that. Now, in contrast to these biblical and theological poets, the pastoral poet has a unique calling, which is to make sense of the words of the biblical and theological tradition in light of the dust and grit of ordinary parish life. And unlike those whom society has traditionally revered as poets, whose vision of this deeper reality is nurtured in quiet sanctuary, if not isolation, the pastor poet lives with a crowded, noisy soul. Central to what it means to be ordained is to open the doors of one's soul to the complexities and the pathos and the dreams and even the sins of the people that the pastor has taken ordination vows to serve. And at the same time that the pastor's doing that, she or he is using their own soul to be even more attentive to the inapparent presence of God with this congregation. That's why we need the pastor to be the parish poet, the one who sees the reality behind the reality. There's no more profound reality that you're looking for than this inapparent presence of God in the congregation. So you're listening, you're opening up your soul to the ordinary words, and you're using the sacred poetry of Scripture in order to mix in the holy words with these ordinary words. And what that means is that the parish minister's soul becomes the crucible in which these ordinary words and maybe even profane words are mixed together with the holy words. And it's that in that crucible that sacred visions are found, that the words get mixed together and the sacred visions and the dreams of the Scriptures get mixed together with the common experiences of the congregation. And out of that mix, the pastors find their deep poetry. That's where the poetry comes from. Not just for the pulpit on Sunday morning, but for all the ordinary routines of parish life. And the pastors who keep their wits about them never see these ordinary routines simply as ordinary, but you see them as occasions for the extraordinary intervention of God, and it takes a poet to see that. My days are filled like your days, with committee meetings that never end and accomplish little. And you try to haul out of that meeting in time to jump into your car and get across town to get to the hospital to visit someone, only to discover that person was just discharged, which means you're not getting credit for this one. And you're going to hear about it at the door on Sunday. Then you get back to the church for an evening confirmation class with kids who can't be cool unless they look bored. And yet you're still trying to talk about the excitement and the joy of our faith and the confessional tradition. Your days are filled with counseling sessions with people who hate their jobs but can't quit them because they need these jobs to afford lifestyles that they really don't like either. And only you are bothered by that. Your days are filled with funerals where you fight back your own grief in order to lead the people through this worship service. But you yourself are also missing this parishioner already. And you fight back your tears. And with weddings, where you fight back the aggressive photographer. Who, let's face it, are just the spawn of the Antichrist. Have you ever found a wedding photographer that you liked, that you could deal with? They come from the ninth ring of Dante's Inferno, and they're out to get you. Your days are filled with conflicts with people who just won't leave the church. Only the cool people leave the church. And then, of course, the relentless return of Sundays. Every week has two of them. And they just keep demanding another sermon. Through all of that, the attentive pastor is constantly spinning the poetry, through all of it, and helping the congregation to see that there is a sacred subtext to their lives going on beneath all of this stuff that looks like just one more committee meeting. Now, by saying the pastor is always spinning the poetry, to be clear, this does not mean that the pastor is called to end a meeting of the Board of Trustees by whipping out a few lyrical lines that make eternal sense of the budget. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that with poetic vision, you peer beneath the presenting issue, which is seldom the real issue. Surely by now you know that the presenting issue is seldom the real issue. And the pastor has to work beneath the presenting issues. You're always dealing with subtext. At least the pastor needs to know that. At the end of worship, when the woman waits in line and takes your hand and says, "Pastor, please pray for me. This week, the partners in my law firm are voting on whether or not I make partner. Please pray that I make partner." It's important that at least you know that she's never going to be satisfied with that. That your prayers for her need to go a little deeper than making partner. And so what you really want is to pray that she might come to find delight in the sufficiency of her identity in Christ. And maybe not getting partner is going to help with that more than getting partnership. That's the pastor's job. The man who comes to see you upset because he doesn't want the youth group to take his teenage daughter on this third world missions trip because he doesn't think that the youth director is really attentive to safety issues, that man isn't really worried about his daughter's safety. And in fact, you could have a brigade of Marines around his daughter and it still isn't going to satisfy him because that's just the presenting issue. It's important that the pastor at least know that this man is worried about how does he cling to his little girl that he's losing. And she's old enough now to make it clear that he's losing her, and he sees this coming, and he has to work this out somehow, and this is the arena he's been given. What people like this need is a pastor poet who will do more than service their fears. Sure, I'll pray that you make partner in the firm. Oh, we'll fire the youth director. Will that make you happy? Whatever you want. We got to do more than service these fears. What the parishioners need is a poet who can look beneath the surface to help them see the soul that is actually driving and running their life. And it's the soul that God is most interested in. So that poets are always working out of the soul. Now, T.S. Eliot has claimed that every culture needs both its major and its minor poets. The major poets, Eliot says, who are few and far between, express the great and eternal truths by which humanity lives. Minor poets inculcate those truths to particular people in particular places. For us, the major poets would include voices like that of Elijah, who stands on Mount Carmel and says, "How long will you go limping between two opinions that the Lord is God? Follow him." That poetry screamed out of his mouth down through the centuries. It's just going to endure. How long are you going to limp between two opinions? How many of you have preached on this text? Oh, give me a break. How many of you have preached on this text? All of you have, haven't you? How could you not preach on this? This is fabulous poetry. Don't you enjoy standing in the pulpit and saying, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" The Lord be God, sign up for the building campaign, or something like that. That stuff just lasts. Or St. Augustine, who still reminds us that our souls will remain restless till they come to rest in God. Or Martin Luther King Jr., who left us with a dream of a colorblind society. Those are major poets. Now, none of those major poets lived to see their words fully manifested in the souls of the people to whom they spoke. That's the problem with being a major poet. It's the poetry that's eternal, not the poet. The poetry always outlasts the major poets. The good news I have for most of us is that we're minor poets who actually do get to see the effectiveness of the poetry. Pastors are minor poets whose humble calling is to spend our lives making sense of the major lines of poetry that we've inherited from the sacred tradition. And to be clear, you don't search for the poetry, looking for something that's going to inspire you. It's the major poetry that searches for the minor poet. It grabs hold of you. It claims your life. For most people, when you get pastors to tell their call stories, there's a line of poetry in there somewhere that called them, that grabbed hold of them. When I was a lost, abandoned, frightened, 17-year-old boy by myself, facing the dark night of the soul too early in life, I heard poetry that got me through. "Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Flames shall not consume you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." Those words implanted themselves in my soul. I didn't look for them. They came to me, and they stayed there, and they grew, and they grew until a day came that I knew that I had been called to spend my life as a minor poet who would speak those lines of grace into the souls of others who were lost and looking for a pastor. The poetry calls the poet. In order for pastor preachers to refine their skills, I think, at speaking into the deeper issues of the soul, it's important that we learn not just from theologians and biblical scholars, but also from literary artists who construct sentences as carefully as the painter applies oil to the canvas. Surely you have favorite authors by now, novelists perhaps, who show you the power of words. Surely, surely you are always reading novels. Surely you are. You must be. How else can you write sermons? Who else is teaching you how to carefully put together words? In a society where words are now plentiful and used recklessly by popular culture, where words are used to manipulate, to spin, to peddle things that people don't really need, the pastor is one of the few people that parishioners know who still treats the combination of words as if it were the fusion of atoms. Pastors believe that put together carefully, words can do a world of good. God created the world with words, let there be. God redeemed the world with the word. We believe, we're maybe the last around who still believe in words. We also know from our pastoral experiences that when words are not handled with care, that they can wreak more havoc to a human soul than can ever be repaired. Is it not true that the people in your parish who are most wounded were wounded with words? Words they cannot get rid of. Words that were spoken a long time ago that are still eating away at them. Trust me, words are powerful. They're never cheap to the poet, whose very economy of them reveals the power of each one. On any typical day, the pastor could be in conversation with a couple whose marriage is unraveling, with a young woman who just realized that the baby she's carrying has Down syndrome, with several angry elders who want the music director gone, with the leaders of one of these aging women's associations that we were talking about this morning who are coming to terms with so many losses in their life. All of those conversations call forth the most carefully handled words that the pastor has to offer. Which means that it's now, I think, a prophetic ministry for the preacher to love words while serving in a society that values them more as captions beneath more compelling visual images. That's pretty much the use we have now for words, words as captions in society. Take, for example, Nike's wildly successful ad campaigns that present a variety of attractive athletes appearing effortlessly to excel at their sport. And at the end of these very alluring advertisements, one finds the sole words, "Just do it." Not exactly poetry of the soul. Not even close to the charismatic message of the gospel, but extremely powerful at shaping the identities of young people who are bombarded with the message to stop thinking and just do. Just buy the shoes, will ya? Don't think about it. Don't think at all. Just do. This is where I'm way out on a limb. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble with some of you. But I think words are more honest than visual images. Because Nike's real point is, don't think about it, just buy the shoes, will ya? But if they just put that on a billboard, it's not going to result in massive market shares. But that's their real point. And you can't say that with words. You got to say it with a visual image because it's you can slide it in with visual images. So for this reason, is it not that in the Reformation traditions, we call pastors ministers of word and sacrament. And Calvin insisted that the visual means of grace through the sacrament always be tied to the word for accountability. But visuals where words are reduced to captions, they're dangerous. They're not always bad, but they're dangerous, and I'm not sure they are as honest as words. Where words, you have to bring it out forward. You've got to deal with what you're actually talking about. But anyway, that's not the way it works anymore. Now it's a visual society. We've all heard that over and over and over again. We're familiar with Barth's old prescription for pastors to approach their pulpits with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Today, however, people don't read newspapers, which means that the pastor has to know the world created by more popular forms of media, even if it's only held in one hand, even if it's only held at arm's length. You have to know how to make the world of the Bible, on the other hand, speak to this society that is so full of images from a different world. I'm not the only one who's a little worried about the subversive message of visual images. The New York Times essayist Mikiko Kakatani has recently called our attention to what she calls the new designer despair in media images. She's referring to the popularity of Quentin Tarantino's Cool Cat Killers, Marilyn Manson's Adolescent Rage, and Jerry Springer's South Park with Real People. Designer despair, kind of a settling in to making despair cool. Even the blank stares in the J. Crew catalog models reveal that sadness is now cool enough to sell blue jeans. Once while visiting my daughter, we were walking down an urban street and we were passing a store that was selling, again, things like blue jeans and t-shirts and stuff. And inside there was an illuminated sign, large back illuminated sign of a man not wearing a shirt with blue jeans on, unzipped. And across his bare chest was the phrase, "Romance is nice, but sex is really cool." Now, I went into cardiac arrest at this point. My daughter says, "You gotta relax, it's just an ad." See, that's how they get away with it. It's just an ad. Romance is really nice, but sex is cool. It's a design, nobody actually believes that. You ask anybody on the sidewalk, without looking at the visual image of the attractive guy with his jeans open, just ask him on the sidewalk, would you rather have sex or romance? I'm telling you, 9 out of 10, maybe 9.9 out of 10, are going to prefer romance to sex, if you put the words out just like that. But with a visual image, you can inculcate despair more easily for a culture that would settle for that. Anyone who's raised a teenager knows that these images are not value neutral. Each of these visual images make powerful idea statements about life, ideas that dare not be assimilated just because they're presented in forms that are entertaining or stylish or even inspiring. When my daughter was in high school, the principal of her school at a parents' assembly was trying to make the point that this school fosters creativity. And so she said, "Here we tell our students there's no such thing as a bad idea." This is a private school. I was paying money for this. I looked around and nobody else seemed bothered by it. There's no such thing as a bad idea. There are lots of bad ideas out there. And one of the worst ones is telling my daughter that there are none. There are no bad ideas out there. In his wonderful book, Modern Times, Paul Johnson has demonstrated how the killing fields in Cambodia began with just a few ideas being tossed around by a small group of intellectuals in a Parisian coffee shop. There are some really bad ideas out there. And for many parishioners, the church is the last place in their life that has the audacity to make judgments between good and bad ideas. And it falls to the preacher-poet to use the biblical theological tradition to make these judgments. To say, for example, despair is a bad idea. You don't have to settle for that. But in order to do that, the poet has to learn not only how to do exegesis of the sacred text, but also of the culture. Particularly cultures that find ways of inculcating things like despair. Seminary where I teach, we do a much better job of teaching our students how to exegete the text than we do how to exegete culture. They're real good at textual exegesis. We make sure of that. We test for that. We have even standardized ordination tests, but you can't be ordained unless you know how to handle the text. But we don't show them also how to exegete culture, how to realize that beneath all this veneer that they're seeing on Sunday morning that's all dressed up is a boatload of despair out there. Every contemporary pastor-poet will discover that this contemporary despair wearing a legion of faces, will be the demon that is most difficult to exorcise from the congregation. Doesn't matter if it's a rural congregation that's distressed and gasping for its breath in a dying community, or if it's an urban congregation that is struggling to justify the continual receipt of mission and redevelopment funds, or if it's a middle-class congregation that appears to be holding its own in the suburbs. I'm telling you, they all have members who are just possessed by despair. And it's not going to go away through a new strategic plan. Nor is it going to go away because you have an officer's retreat for a weekend, or a new task force, or the new subcommittee on despair. It's just not going to work that way. Nothing less than words of life will suffice. One of the things I mentioned in the Searching for Home book that I think came out in the panel discussion, as I recall this morning also, is that I've become convinced that people's greatest fear is that they're stuck with themselves. The couple who are celebrating their 20th anniversary are afraid that they're never going to find a way to get intimacy back into their marriage. The middle management supervisor realizes that she is never going to make it past the glass ceiling. The 50-year-old successful executive who may be on the church board feels like he's always a failure when he tries to talk to his teenage son. And then no matter what they do, they can't change this. Worst of all, they've settled for this life. They've buried their old dreams under layers and layers of strategies that will help them cope with their disappointments. So is it any wonder that when on, for example, Missions Month, pastors knock themselves out to motivate the congregation for authentic concern for the pathos of the world around the parish, their words are unable to generate any passion. Why? Because passion is the last thing the congregation wants if it's trying to avoid looking into its own soul, which is littered with all these old hurts and disappointments. They don't want that. They would rather self-medicate on children's sermons and brain-numbing meetings and things like that, because they don't want passion, because they have to deal with stuff if they do that. In the words of John Updike, Westerners have lost whole octaves of passion. A third world woman can still make an inhuman, piercing, grieving noise right from the floor of her soul. But not us. The music of life gets pretty thin without the higher and lower octaves. It loses interest. It becomes dull and predictable. One of the greatest and most accurate accusations to be made against the church: dull and predictable. This comes from living in a sophisticated society that assumes its technology and its wealth have taken the vulnerability out of our lives. Our parishioners, unlike that third world woman that Updike talks about, our parishioners do not stay awake at night in fear, terrified that their homes are going to be invaded by violence or that there'll be no food for their children tomorrow. But beneath the thin veneer of our decent and orderly nothingness is really more drama than we want to see. Isn't it true that you are often called into homes when that drama has become only dramatic enough that it can no longer be ignored? There often have been deep problems in the home for a long time, but a conspiracy of silence has made it hard to do anything about it. It's as if everyone became partially deaf to the lower octaves until the dark tones of pain in this family became so loud that they could no longer be ignored. But by that point, the family's in crisis. But since we're also afraid of veering down to the darker, lower octaves of life, we're also unable to catch the higher octaves, the moments of ordinary joy that are occurring constantly above us, because we're so busy buttressing the thin walls of respectability. We're so afraid that this is as good as it gets. And our despair blinds us to the moments that allow even heaven to rejoice. It takes poets to see that. It takes a poet to exorcise the despair and to help people venture down even to the lower octaves and certainly into the higher octaves of joy. And sooner or later, something in a parishioner's life will crack open. And that's when they need a poet to help them understand this. This is the moment of redemption for them. One day, a woman is at home vacuuming. And she's lost in her thoughts about what it's going to take to get a promotion at work. She vacuums back and forth, wondering about the politics of the office. Will she really get the promotion this time? She glances up, looks out the window, and sees her 5-year-old son in the backyard throwing a ball up in the air and trying to catch it. Keeps dropping it clumsily. She sees him like she's never seen him before. And she doesn't know why, but she cannot stop crying. An exhausted man is driving home late one night from work. Again. He sits at the stoplight, just exhausted and tired. Suddenly his cell phone rings. As soon as it rings, he remembers that he forgot all about his daughter's piano recital. Again. He picks up the phone. First words he hears are, "Where are you, Daddy?" He apologizes profusely. He tells her how much he loves her. He promises to make it up to her. She seems satisfied. So he hangs up the phone, looks at his own eyes in the rearview mirror, and he is haunted by her question that will not go away. Where are you? Where are you? Another man from out of town is sitting beside the bed of his father, who is now in a coma. He stares long and hard into the tired old face, and he remembers how many times his dad asked to see him, how much his dad wanted him to come and visit. But there was never time. There was always one more deal that had to be made. All his dad ever wanted was just to talk to him. And now that his dad is in a coma, he would give anything if he could just have the old man hear him say, "Thank you for being my dad. I love you." But now he'll never get to say that to him. And so he curses himself, and maybe he tries to pray. I'm telling you that these are your parishioners. These are the people who make their way into your pews on Sunday morning. They sit in your board meetings on Monday night. They volunteer with your youth group on Friday night. They gather for choir rehearsal on Thursday night. And if your busy church is just one more nonprofit business, it's only contributing to the problem of despair. What these people need most of all is a pastor, not a cruise director. They need a pastor. Even a minor poet will do. Somebody who knows the major poetry of our sacred text and our tradition, but also someone who can see the melancholy of comfortable lives, who can see the higher and lower octaves of ordinary days, someone who can see the penetrating grace of the Holy Spirit at work just beneath the surface of things, and someone who has something to say. Thank you. We have microphones on either side. I've been asked to remind you to go to those. If you have a question, I'd be happy to take a shot at it.
I have a question. In the Presbyterian Church today, the biblical structure is Luke 6, chapters verses 1 through 11, which teaches us about Christians reaching out to fellow Christians in the Presbytery of Northern Alabama. For my question to you, I'd like to know, in God's world, how as Christians we get our identity from God, and in the words of John and Elizabeth Edwards, candidates for the vice presidency, how as Christians do we look for the greater good in society instead of being worried about the evil of fragmented local commercial influences? With pilgrims and nomads in today's society, do pilgrims help nomads participate in democracy? And do you feel that with the society in this generation of pilgrims and nomads, that people are participating more, and that even though there's change, society will be improved for the greater good?
Okay. As I said briefly this morning, part of what the pilgrimage of the church is about is seeking the welfare of the city where you've been sent. Not to confuse that city with home or the city of God, but to seek the welfare of the city where you've been sent. So certainly the church needs to be seeking any approximation of the kingdom of God that it can in the community where it is. I personally think, this is a matter about which there's a great deal of debate, but I personally think that churches do that best by staying true to their poetry than by trying to capture their poetry into a political platform. But regardless of how we do it, we've all been given the same commission, which is to look for the ways in which, to be a witness of the ways in which the reigning Christ is at work in this particular place where you've been sent. And sure, that means being involved in all kinds of missional activities, including the causes that we feel greatest about regarding social justice issues. Absolutely, you've got to be involved in it. How can you not be involved in that and be true to the message that you've been called to live out of and to inculcate and to seek? But do remember that there is a difference in the calling of the magistrate and the calling of the parish pastor in our tradition. And they're all both callings, but they're not the same calling. And part of what I think the poet does is to do the best job that he or she can with the poetry and to work alongside the magistrate, but not to try to become the magistrate.
Thank you.
Sure. Okay, Kathy?
Just one announcement before we take a short refreshment break, and then following the break, we will have another presentation from Craig Barnes, and that will include
how to do it.
And then we will be looking at the specific text that you were given with your handout. Also, on the back page of your handout, the green sheet is an evaluation form. And we'd appreciate it very much if you'd take time either during the break or following the last session to fill that out and leave it. You can leave it at the doors or on the registration table. Every time we have one of these events, we make changes for the next one based on what people tell us. So it's very important to us, and we appreciate your time. Again, there's refreshments. We'll take a break for 15 minutes and come back. Enjoy your time together.